just verse 14 today of Luke chapter 6. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us as we go through the names and the lives of two of your chosen apostles, disciples, that help us to remember that each one of them was different. Each one of them had different gifts. Each one of them had different personalities. Each one of them had certain skill sets that they brought as they tried to live out their lives for you. Help us remember that the same also applies to us. You have chosen us from before the foundation of the world, your word tells us, and each one of us here is different. Some are louder than others, perhaps. Some have skills in different areas that others don't have, and each one of us is different. Help us to remember that and to long to use what we have for your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Bible does tell us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, that we are to make disciples of all the nations. Jesus told the apostles that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Judea and Samaria and even in the remotest parts of the earth. Peter spoke to 120 of the brethren or disciples in the upper room when he led the new church in the picking of Matthias to take the place of Judas. In Luke chapter 10, verse 1, it says this: Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 6, we see Christ appearing to more than 500 brethren at one time. And here in Luke chapter 6, verse 14, we find him in the process of picking the 12. His closest and most intimate group of disciples, with, of course, the obvious exception of Judas Iscariot. The word disciple means student. It means follower. It means learner. As I understand Scripture, every believer is to be a disciple of Christ. We have not been called to be carnal Christians. We have been called to be disciples of Christ. We are not part of the 500, we're not part of the 120, we're not part of the 70, or even part of the 12, but we are disciples. We are Jesus Christ's disciples. We are called to be disciples and participate in the making or calling of other disciples. In John chapter 15, 6, he told the 12 that they did not choose him, but rather that they were chosen by him. No disciple, as you read about these people, you know, James and Peter and Andrew, etc., none of these people deserved to be chosen. There was nothing about any of these disciples that merited their being chosen for salvation. All of them were sinners. All of them were weak. All of them, left to themselves, were on their way to a Christless eternity before Jesus got a hold of them. And as we read Scripture, we notice that they all had strengths and they all had weaknesses. We notice the same in regards to even Old Testament saints. You know, you think about David and David's great strengths, his abilities as a warrior, his ability to lead a kingdom, but then you think of his tremendous weaknesses. And there you think of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. You think of Abraham and the fact that God would take him from a pagan city and make him the father of many brethren. You think of his strengths and his abilities, but you also remember that on two separate occasions he tried to pass his wife off as his sister so a foreign king wouldn't take her by force. We think of Isaac, and he did the same thing on at least one occasion. We think of Jacob, whose very name means deceiver. We think of Samson and all his great strengths, how he would go down and he would take an entire city gate off and remove it so he could leave the city if he wanted to do that. But then we think of his weaknesses. You know, when we think of Gideon and 300 defeating thousands of foreign adversaries, but then we think of him needing the fleece in order to determine whether God was really telling him to lead Israel, and also his going back to idolatry, at least on some level, after the fighting was all over. And the list just goes on and on, whether it's Old Testament or whether it's New Testament. In the group of 12 men who Jesus called to be his most intimate disciples, note that they were not from a number of different backgrounds and worldviews and occupations. There was diversity in that group. We're always talking about diversity in this culture. We got to have diversity. We've got to stack the deck so we got diversity, whether it's in occupations or whether it's, it's at schools or whatever. There's got to be diversity. Well, if you look at the church, there already is diversity. If you look at God's people, there's diversity already. One was a tax collector who served Rome. Another was a zealot who hated Rome. Another of them were fishermen. One was referred to as a doubter. Another turned out to be a traitor. One was a powerful, strong-willed, natural leader. Another was a quiet, unassuming man. Every one of them were sinners, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Every one of them was chosen by Christ to serve him in the unique way that was prescribed for him. Each one of them loved and were devoted to Jesus, although there were times in their lives when the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak, just like us, amen? They're just like us. Recently, we looked together at the life of Peter. As Peter was the leader, and that there is much in Scripture that speaks of Peter, we did one entire message on him, and one entire on his life and his service to Christ. And today we're going to focus on two of the disciples. One of them is Andrew, the quiet apostle, and James, the passionate apostle. You got two guys who are absolutely polar opposites of one another. So looking at Andrew, and we see him in verse 14, Simon, who is also called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Andrew is Peter's brother. He seemed to be the direct opposite of Peter. Peter was aggressive. Peter was powerful. Peter was bold. There were times when Peter probably was a little bit arrogant. He learned all the time, Peter did, to be humble and submissive and loving and teachable. All these things came slowly, but they eventually came to Peter. And he was a leader among the apostles. Andrew is not particularly well known. He was perhaps the least well known of all the disciples. In John chapter 1, verses 35 to 40, he seems to have been the first disciple to have been called. It was Andrew who introduced Peter to Christ. In fact, that's what Andrew became known for, is introducing Peter to Jesus. And introducing other people to Jesus seems to have been his strong point. Peter and Andrew originally came from Bethsaida. They later went to Capernaum where the fishing was good and worked at a fishing business together. They spent some time visiting and listening to John the Baptist along with two other fishermen, James and John. The four of them all worked together in the fishing business. Peter was by far the more dominant individual, as you can imagine. Andrew was by far probably the least conspicuous. There isn't much mention in the Bible about him. He is mentioned in Scripture as being Peter's brother. And while Peter had a big mouth and could be impetuous and foolhardy, James and John were called to be the sons of thunder because they wanted to call down God's fire on villages that rejected Christ. Andrew himself was quieter and seemed to specialize in bringing people to meet Jesus, as we mentioned. I'd like you to have you go with me to John chapter 1 for just a moment. John chapter 1. Verse 35, all the way to verse 42. John 1. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So right there in that text, you see Andrew introducing Peter to Christ. Turn with me to John 12, if you would. John chapter 12. Verses 20 to 22. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Again, what do you see? You've got Andrew introducing some Greeks to Jesus. So that's what he did with Peter. Now he's doing it with Greeks. Now go back with me to John chapter 6. Verses 1 to 14. Starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. For Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are you going to buy bread that these may eat?" This he was testing him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Actually, I'll go ahead and stop there. What's going on here? Once again, you've got Andrew introducing a person, a boy, with fish and bread to Jesus, so Jesus can go and perform the miracle that he is going to perform. In each of these situations, we notice Andrew bringing people to Christ. He didn't play a prominent role, as did Peter. He didn't write a book of the Bible, as did both Peter and John. Or he didn't do some of the things that the other disciples did, but what he did do was significant. He brought people to Jesus. You know, it'd be like the person who's very quiet, doesn't maybe get real vocal or seem to get as heavily involved in ministry as other people do, but they're the ones that bring them to church. They're the ones that pick them up at the house and bring them in the church or introduce them to the pastor or in some way get a person involved in the things of the Lord so they eventually get saved. It's like that kind of person. Andrew introduced people to the Savior. Peter, the Greeks, a little boy with loaves and fishes. He was a man who was willing to play second fiddle to his more dominant brother, who was willing to work behind the scenes, who recognized that with little the Lord could do much, and recognized the value of Jesus' words in Mark chapter 9, verse 35. "If any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." He had the servant thing down really well. Andrew was a leader with a servant's heart. He never preached to multitudes as far as we know. He wrote none of the books of the Bible. He isn't mentioned in the book of Acts of the or the epistles. It is not recorded to what happened to Andrew after Pentecost. But there is a story, and there's church lore or stories about what may have happened to him, and this is what it says. Some believe Andrew went north with the gospel to Russia. and this comes from Eusebius, a church historian. He is the patron saint of Russia, actually, and he's also the patron saint of Scotland. I don't know how Scotland got in there, but that's what he is. He was crucified in Greece near Athens. It is believed that he led a wife of a provincial Roman governor to the Lord. The Roman governor didn't appreciate that and demanded that his wife recant, which she refused, and so then he ordered Andrew crucified. He was lashed to a cross with ropes rather than nailed in order to prolong his suffering. Tradition says that he hung there for 2 days, seeking to win passerbyers to Christ. He ended up being martyred, just like his more famous brother and the other disciples, with the exception of John. He was among the first to hear that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was possibly the first to follow Christ. He was part of a circle of disciples that had close contact with Christ. He will have a name inscribed right along with the other disciples on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. He was quiet, inconspicuous. He was faithful, not requiring recognition, only wanting to hear those words when he stood before the Lord, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." He teaches us that God can use everyone who is willing to be used, and that it's often the little things in ministry that count, just like it does in life. In many ways, Andrew was somebody like someone named Edmund Kimball. Ever heard of Edmund Kimball? Edward Kimball. He is not exactly a household name in Christian circles, which is why you probably haven't heard of him. He was a Sunday school teacher who led Moody to Christ. He went to Moody's workplace one day. Moody apparently was 19 years old, and he was kind of a timid guy. He was a little bit soft-spoken, and he gave what he believed was a very weak appeal. That's how he himself described it. But he shared the gospel with Moody, and Moody heard the gospel, and Moody believed and became a Christian as a result of this soft-spoken, timid Sunday school teacher's appeal to him. And we all know about Moody Bible Institute. We've all heard about the number of people who came to the Lord because of Moody. And so he got saved through the working of a very quiet, timid, soft-spoken man. And Moody's ministry began when one person faithfully shared the gospel with another person. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God can, and God will use anyone to glorify him and to accomplish his purposes in the world if they are willing to be used. Maybe you feel this morning that you're kind of like an Andrew, and you're kind of timid, and you're kind of soft-spoken, and you're not sure what you could ever do. You don't ever want to be an upfront kind of person, but God can use you if you're willing to be used. He used Andrew, and Andrew led all kinds of people to Jesus, and just being himself and doing what God called him to do. And this leads us to the second person, James, the passionate apostle. We go from Andrew, who is a very quiet person, very inconspicuous, specialized in taking second fiddle and leading others to Christ and maybe working behind the scenes. This James guy was a little bit different. Andrew was Peter's brother. James was the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. James and John were partners with Peter and Andrew in a fishing business. They were an inner group of the 12 disciples. James and Andrew were less conspicuous than Peter and John. James and John tended to appear together. James, along with John, were named by Jesus as the sons of thunder. He was a very zealous man, apparently. Sometimes his zeal could be misguided. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 9 for just a moment. Luke chapter 9, looking at verses 51 to 56. starting in verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, talking here about Jesus. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. So in other words, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, and he's trying to get the Samaritan village to kind of let him in, and he sent some people ahead of him to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him. Well, why would they not receive him? Because he was going to Jerusalem. The Samaritans had their own religion. They were pretty much a crossbreed between the northern Israelites that were left over after the Assyrians took over, and the Assyrians, which were brought in to help repopulate the area. So they were considered half-breeds by the Jews, and that's why the Jews had a very low view of the Samaritans. And you find that as you go through the Bible. You know, people don't want to associate with the Samaritans. And the Samaritans had their own religion. They had their own place that they worshipped, and they didn't want anything to do with anybody who was going to Jerusalem to worship. So at that point, they were not interested in Christ, certainly. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" These guys got mad. "How dare you reject our Jesus? We're going to call down fire. Lord, can we just call down fire and burn this village?" This is the kind of people they were. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. So as you look at this, you've got a man who's the actual opposite of Andrew. This guy wants to burn down villages. I think Andrew, never in a million years would Andrew have considered doing such a thing. We see an example here in Luke 9 of his misguided zeal. As we said, he and John were incensed that the Samaritan village would not receive Jesus. Hence, they wanted to destroy it. So they would go to Jesus and say, "Hey, can we just call down fire from God and burn it?" And Jesus obviously rebuked them and reminded them of a very important fact that they had forgotten, that he had come to save men's lives rather than destroy them. Now, that is true of the first coming. The second coming, he's coming to judge, and things will be quite a bit different then. Andrew is the type that would want to save men's lives. James was the type who would destroy them under the right circumstances. James had another incident where he revealed another side of his personality. Along with John, James expressed the desire to sit at Jesus' left or right hand when he came into his kingdom. Remember those guys? They said, "Hey, can we sit at your left and right hand when you come into your kingdom?" In fact, they even sent his mother. You see this in Mark chapter 10, where they came to Jesus and said, "Can we sit at your left and right hand?" Then in Matthew chapter 20, which is a parallel passage, they actually had the mother go. So the mom got involved in trying to get her sons to be in a position of power and authority when Jesus finally came into his kingdom. They believed that a kingdom was coming and that Jesus was going to be running it, and they wanted to be like top dogs right next to him. You know, can I be the prime minister and he be the vice president? However they said that. It is possible that James and John's mother was Jesus' aunt. James was using family connections, cousins, to put them in a position of authority over other disciples and to be in a position of authority in Jesus' kingdom. I know you've looked at this already in Mark chapter 10, which was fairly recent in Sunday school, and you probably remember that the other disciples were indignant. They didn't take that well. "You guys think you're going to be in leadership over us?" And Jesus again had to rebuke them. They wanted to be exalted at the expense of others and made requests, even using their mom and family ties to try and make this happen. Obviously, this was a pride issue, a serious sin issue, and Jesus said no to their requests, teaching all the disciples a lesson in humility. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So this is actually the first one of the apostles to be killed. Eusebius, an early church historian, had this to say about James' death. The man who led James to the judgment seat, seeing him bearing his testimony to the faith and moved by the fact, confessed himself to be a Christian. Both therefore were led away to die. On their way, he entreated James to be forgiven of him, and James, considering a little, replied, "Peace be to thee," and kissed him, and they were both beheaded at the same time. That's how they put people to death, beheading. In fact, beheading is starting to become more normal. We see it in the press all the time. That's what Muslims do to their enemies. They cut their heads off. James started out as a hothead and ended up being controlled by the love of God. You see, so you had this guy, okay, James. He's zealous for the Lord. Burn the village. I'll teach those people not to receive Christ. You know, then he comes along and says, I'd like to be a main man in the kingdom. Can I sit at your left hand or right hand, whichever it was he wanted to sit at? He even got his mom involved to try to put in a good word for him. Obviously, Jesus had to shut that down, which he did. But as the ministry progressed, as time went along, he matured. He toned it down a little bit. He managed to take his zeal and to channel it into constructive activities. And the Bible records that he was put to death by Herod as a result of his worshiping and following Jesus. MacArthur says this: that son of thunder had been mentored by Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and shaped by those means into a man whose zeal and ambition were useful instruments in the hands of God for the spreading of the kingdom. Still courageous, zealous, and committed to the truth, he had apparently learned to use those qualities for the Lord's service rather than for his own self-aggrandizement. And now his strength was so great that when Herod decided it was time to stop the church, James was the first man who had to die. He thus drank the cup Jesus gave him to drink. His life was short, but his influence continues to this day. James is a prototype of the passionate, zealous front-runner who is dynamic, strong, and ambitious. Ultimately, his passions were tempered by sensitivity and grace. Somewhere along the line, he had learned to control his anger, bridle his tongue, redirect his zeal, eliminate his thirst for revenge, and completely lose his selfish ambition. And the Lord used him to do a wonderful work in the church. David McLean has some words about James as well. Gathering together the traces of character found in Scripture, we have neither the writer of an epistle, nor the founder of a church, nor a leading figure in the apostolic age, but simply an earnest seeker after truth, an intimate disciple of Jesus Christ, ever anxious that others should know the spring of spiritual joy and share the blessing he so highly prized. Let me stop there for a second. David McLean is actually talking about Andrew. I misspoke. So what I've just done is read a description of James, and now I'm reading a description of Andrew. A man of very moderate endowment who scarcely redeemed his early promise, simple-minded and sympathetic, without either dramatic power or heroic spirit, yet with that clinging confidence in Christ that brought him into that inner circle of the 12, a man of deep religious feeling with little power of expression, magnetic more than electric, better suited for the quiet walks of life than the stirring thoroughfares. Andrew is the apostle of the private life, the disciple of the hearth. You see the contrast between the two? You've got Andrew, the quiet guy, the reflective guy, the one who worked behind the scenes, the one that brought people to Jesus. And you've got James, the dynamic, passionate individual who had to be channeled and had to be restrained and had to refocus all that energy and all that passion in order to serve Christ. Which one was better? There is no answer to that. They were both called by God and used by him to fulfill his purpose. Some concluding thoughts. There might be a little overlap between some of these. God calls different individuals to be saved. They were created with certain abilities and gifts to serve him and his kingdom. He loves them all and uses them as he sees fit. All have a role. No one is more valuable than another. Some people are upfront type of people, others are not. It's all the same to God. No one has more value in the sight of God than anyone else. When we get to heaven, who the top dog was down on earth won't matter. You know, all this stuff that we go through in the church sometimes, none of it's going to matter when we stand before the Lord. No matter who we are or what abilities or gifts we have, we are all expected to get involved in the work of the kingdom. If you're not sure what God wants you to do, do something and see what happens and where it leads. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray.